and just let me know, and then, okay, that's a good there. All right, what we're going to do today is we're going to shift gears just a little bit. We have been on these Wednesday mornings talking about the question that if God is a God of love, then why would he send anyone to hell? And is hell real? And why did God create hell? And all those types of things. And we spent a number of weeks looking at all those things, and I'm not going to go through all that again. That is available on our website. I would encourage you that if you want to go back and review that information, which I would encourage you to do that, then just it's on our website. If you have some friends that you're talking with or some people you're talking with about this question, because it is a good question. It's a reasonable question. It's a question that we want to be able to answer from Scripture, and we did answer from Scripture. If God is a God of love, then why would he send anyone to hell? And the answer to that question and many related questions are actually on those messages. They're on the website, and I would encourage you to send your friends to the website or download, or if you go to the site, you can download the link, and then you can email the link, and I would encourage you to do that. Today we're going to ask a different question, but it's kind of an interesting or different twist on that same question. But it's really the more significant question. It's not the question of if God is a God of love, why would he send anyone to hell, which as we found, he doesn't send anyone to hell. People choose to go there as a result of rejecting the only remedy that is available for their lost and sinful condition. But the question is, why would a God, if he is just and holy, why would he take anyone to heaven? You understand? That's the question. If God is just, then why would he take any sinner to heaven? Why would he ever save anyone? So Ken, you're exactly right. That's the question. And so if you have someone that brings up the question to you, if God is a God of love, then why would he send anyone to hell? Definitely answer their question. You know, take a few minutes and go over the details that we went over on the verses that answer the question. But then put the question back to them and say, do you realize the bigger issue is the more significant question is not so much why does anyone go to hell? The question is, why does anyone go to heaven? If God is just and holy, and he is, then why would he take anyone to heaven? Why would he save anyone? So that's what we want to look at today. And so I want to review a couple of things first again about what the God of the Bible claims about himself. And he claims that he is holy. He is just. Let me have you notice once again, we looked at these verses and these already through the other series that we just finished about that issue of the nature of God and existence of hell and so forth. But let's just review again. You want to be able to know where these verses are. So let's go back to Genesis 18 here. Go to Genesis chapter number 18. Look at Genesis chapter number 18, and I want you to see the statement here. Genesis 18, verse 25. You can read the whole context, but I'm going to go to verse 25. It says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that as we spend some time in your word this morning, that we would allow your word to make an impression again upon our mind and upon our heart as to the fact that you are just. You will do right. You are holy. And that is both a good thing, that's a wonderful thing, but on the other hand, it is potentially a very bad thing for sinners, for those who are unjust. And we pray that, again, this would be impressed upon our hearts so that we appreciate in a greater degree the value of and the purpose of the cross work of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen. There are several things, passage, we can see, but I want, first of all, to reemphasize the statement at the end of verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right. That's something that the God of the Bible declares again and again and again about himself, is that as the judge of all the earth, He's going to do right. He is righteous. I want you to put a marker there because we are going to come back to that passage. And this time I want you to go to Deuteronomy. This is another one that we read. Look over to Deuteronomy and chapter number 32. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter number 32. Watch this. It says at verse 4, Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says this, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. See what the God of the Bible declares about Himself in His book. He's a God of truth. He's without iniquity. He is just and right. Many, many other passages He says He is holy. And as we talked before, it is His holiness that governs everything about Him. It is because He is holy that He is just. It is because He is holy that He is right and righteous. It is because He is holy that He cannot lie. It is because He is holy that He is also love. So His holiness is that attribute or nature of God that really governs everything about Him. He has to be and can only be true to who He in His nature is, and He is holy. Therefore, He must be true and holy to His Word, because after all, His Word is who He is. And so, to begin with, when we're talking about the issue of God, you want to remember that God is holy. He is just and right. Now, go back with me, if you would, to Genesis 18 there. Genesis 18 there. Let's turn, I asked you to put a marker there, so just turn back there, if you would. And then also, I'm going to have you get Proverbs. Get Proverbs chapter 17. Get Proverbs chapter 17. I got this really scratchy voice here, so you just have to bear with me this morning. Sorry about that. Look over to Proverbs. I want you to have three passages: Genesis 18, Proverbs 17, and Job chapter number 8. Okay, so just put markers in there. We're going to spend a few minutes here in these passages. So you're going to want to have Genesis 18, Proverbs 17, and Job chapter number 8. Okay, look again at the question that is asked here by Abraham. I'm going to jump down to verse 23 of Genesis 18. He says, And Abram drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? This is a wonderful passage to really meditate on, think about the very nature of God and what He has to do according to His own holiness, His own righteousness. And that is, you can see that Abraham is quite concerned about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and is, if there are righteous in this, people that are righteous in the city and wicked, is God just going to count all the same? And you can see that Abraham is indicating here that it would be far from the Lord to account the righteous as the wicked. Now, I want to emphasize that. It would be far from the Lord to account the righteous as the wicked, and, by the way, to count the wicked as the righteous, to put them on the same level, on the same plane, to put them on the same equal plane, to count the wicked as the righteous. See, both would be wrong. It would be wrong for God to count the righteous as the wicked, but so too it would be wrong for him to count the wicked as the righteous. You got that principle there? This time what I want you to do is I want you to go over to Proverbs 17 now. Go over to Proverbs 17. Can someone just confirm that we still have sound? My system here is making some funny pop-ups and so forth. If we could confirm that if we do still have good sound. Thank you now. Okay. So notice this time is at Proverbs 17, verse 15. Watch what it says here. Proverbs 17, 15 says this. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Well, then, wouldn't that also be true of himself? If he says that he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. So if you have a judge that comes along and justifies the wicked, but then condemns the just, God says, well, that man's an abomination in my sight. Well, then wouldn't it be hypocritical of God to do the same and it not be an abomination to him, about him? Of course, the answer is yes, that would be abomination. That verse tells us that God's attitude towards justifying the wicked and condemning the just, that that is abomination to him. So we're still back at our same question then. The question is, if God is holy, then why can he save anyone? Why would he save anyone? If God is holy and just, then how come he would take anyone to heaven? So that's what I'm saying. The bigger question is not if God is the God of love, why hell? Why does he exist? Why does anyone go to hell? That's not the bigger problem. The much, much bigger problem is if God is holy, why does anyone get saved? Why is anyone have their sins forgiven? Why is anyone going to go to heaven when they die? You see, it's interesting how people by default think that they deserve to go to heaven, whatever they think heaven is. And that's, you know, whether you're someone in the New Age movement or whether you're polytheist or whatever you are, whether you think that God is just creation and creation is God, whatever you think heaven is, nirvana or just some kind of definition of a better place, whatever you think it is, it's interesting how that people think that they naturally deserve to go there. So when you think about the objection that they say, well, if God is a God of love, then why would it send anyone to hell? That question is not only, of course, attacking the integrity of God and so forth, but it's demanding and insisting that they ought to go to heaven. See that? So it's interesting that, people do think that by their deeds, they think they're a pretty good person, so that by default, they really ought to go to heaven. All right, so keep that in mind. Look at another passage here. Look at what Job says. Look at what the book of Job says. This is in Job chapter number 8. Look over to Job chapter number 8. And watch what this verse says. At verse 20, Job 8:20 says this, "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers." You see that principle right there? Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. Now watch Job's reply to that. Watch his concern, his statement here. This is to chapter 9, verse 1. "Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" You understand Job's concern there? He talks about man. He says, look what he says over in chapter 14. Look what it says in Job 14:1. "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." The question in verse 4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" You know, when Job speaks about the nature of man, he talks about man, his propensity to trouble and evil is just like the sparks fly upward. We're consumed with it. You know, if God's word tells us that it is abomination to justify the wicked, and that God will not help the evildoers, we're back to the same problem, and that is, how then can a holy and just God save anyone? See, if someone thinks, if you're listening to my voice right now, and you think that you're a pretty good person, maybe not the best, but certainly maybe not the worst, you're pretty good, and God's got his eye on you, and you're kind of special, and you know, you just deserve a place in heaven, can I tell you that you are completely wrong and confused, deceived, mixed up? Look at what the Bible says about man's condition. Look at what it says over here in Romans. We're going to go to Romans 5 first. Look over to Romans chapter 5. And this is what people don't like to hear. Maybe if you're listening to my voice, maybe you don't want to hear this, but please do. Just listen to what it says. Look over to Romans chapter 5. And watch what it says at verse 22. It says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know, mankind, the whole lot, our descendancy from Adam, mankind is already in a lost and condemned condition. Romans chapter 3 says it this way. All have sinned, that's verse 22, and come short of the glory of God. 3:10 says this, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. I've shared these verses with different people over the years, and I can't not tell you how many times it's interesting how people are, they're okay with you when you talk about the love of God and the mercy of God and God is creator and things like that. But boy, as soon as you start talking to them about, well, have you ever personally trusted Christ for your Savior? You ever seen yourself as a lost, guilty, condemned sinner? Well, then, boy, they really start backpedaling. They get quite upset. And I go to these verses here, and it's very, very clear that there is none righteous, no, not one. And then that's when they say, well, yeah, but what about? There's none righteous, no, not one. So is that verse true or not? There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now think about that verse. That verse says there is none that seeketh after God. And how many times do you hear people say, well, I was seeking after God? Yea, indeed, how many times have you said, well, I was seeking after God? Why do you say such a thing? When that verse says there is none that seeketh after God, you are absolutely contradicting what God's word says and willfully doing it. Isn't that something? None of us by nature seek after God. We seek after self. We serve our own selves. We serve our own flesh. We didn't come looking for God. God came looking for us. We followed our father Adam in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They didn't go looking for God. They went and hid from God. God came looking for Adam. God comes looking for man. Man doesn't go looking for God. You know? That verse says there's none that seeketh after God. So just be careful. Don't use that statement against you. Well, I was seeking after God. Why would you say such a thing? None of us was seeking after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, this is what Scripture says about the nature of mankind as a whole, you understand. I didn't write this passage here. I didn't just pick up the pen. This is right. This is in the Word of God. This is Scripture. This is in the very context where the Apostle Paul says at verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." You see that there? So the condition that Scripture tells us, the condition of mankind as a whole. And it's not a pretty picture. Scripture tells us the predicament that mankind as a whole is in. And so that's why the bigger question is that if God is holy, and if he says it would be an abomination to justify the wicked, and if his word tells us that the condition of mankind is that we are wicked, then how could a holy, righteous, just God save anyone? Do you understand? That's the bigger issue. The bigger question, and by the way, the Bible does tell us the answer to that question. It's such a wonderful, marvelous, amazing, life-changing answer. We just haven't got there yet here in this message, so just bear with me here for a few minutes, okay? Look over with me to Ephesians chapter number 1. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter number 2. The old saying, no one will ever truly get saved until they truly understand they're lost. No one will truly ever come to understand this question and the answer as to about how could a holy, righteous God save anyone until they first know that they themselves need to be saved from an eternal punishment in the lake of fire. See, if you don't ever see that about yourself, you might have, quote unquote, invited Jesus into your heart and that kind of thing and made your commitment to him. But if you've never seen yourself as a lost, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner, then you know what? I just wonder if you really understood salvation. Now, granted, that's not my decision at all. It's between you and the Lord. But I'm telling you, that's the most important thing ever to come to understand. Look at how Scripture tells us the predicament of mankind as a whole is. Look over this passage in Ephesians 2 now. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 2 and watch what it says. It says, "And you hath he quickened," watch this, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." We're going to cut the part that says, "And you hath he quickened." We're going to come back to that in a moment. But notice, we were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now watch what he says in verse 3. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Do you see what these verses declare about what our predicament was? And when I say was, because I'm now talking about, like in the context where he's talking about people who had now become believers, were justified people now, but he wants to remind them, hey, listen, this is what you were. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were children of disobedience. You are by nature children of wrath. I remember years ago sharing the salvation with some folks, and an objection that a particular person kept saying again and again and again, and you don't hear, at least I haven't heard this too often over the years, this particular objection. But the objection was that, no, the idea that I need to be saved, they were saying, no, that's just not true. They were telling me, they were saying, I was born saved. I'm a good person. I was born saved. And they didn't understand, they weren't saying that from the standpoint of Calvinistic theology. They didn't really even know what that was, okay? But they thought that they were, yeah, they'd sin, sure, like anyone else, and they'd done a few things wrong, but they were born saved. They were born right in the eyes of God. And they did not like these verses at all. And there are a lot of people out there like that. They just don't like these verses. They think, well, these verses are talking about everybody else except me. Everyone else was a child of disobedience. Everyone else was a child of wrath, but not me, is what people tend to think. Let me give you a for example. I mean, this is a real life example. Think about the terrorist activity that happened yesterday in Belgium. Just an awful, awful thing. And you know, those things keep happening around the world. Just these terrorist activities, just an awful, awful thing that it just keeps happening. And so from the world standpoint, they think, oh man, those terrorists deserve to go to hell. They're bad. But I'm not like them, so I deserve to go to heaven. You see how people kind of they make a human evaluation of that going to heaven and going to hell, at least going to heaven is based upon, well, I'm better than someone else. So people just don't like to it when you bring up these verses. But you know what? Hey, it is what God's word says. We've all sinned and come short. There's none righteous, no, not one. None of us have good works of our own. We're all condemned in sin with Adam. We're children of disobedience and by nature children of wrath. And until you see yourself in that condition, you'll never understand what the cross of Christ really was about. And because if you don't see yourself as that helpless, hopeless, condemned sinner, then you won't see in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ what was actually happening there. Because the fact is that God says it's an abomination to him to justify the wicked. So if I am wicked by nature and practice, then how could he ever justify me? How could he do that and not condemn himself? How could he justify the wicked and it not be an abomination against him? Wouldn't that be violation of Scripture? It would be. It would absolutely be a violation of his own integrity if he justified the wicked. So you understand that that means he did something different in order to save someone, to save anyone. He doesn't justify the wicked. He does something different. Go with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter number 3. Look over to Romans chapter number 3. Look at Romans chapter number 3 and watch what it says here. Look at verse 19, Romans 3:19, and it says this. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. See, that's the problem. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, it is against that backdrop that all have sinned. It's against the backdrop that both Jews and Gentiles are proved under sin, that there's none righteous, no, not one. It's against that backdrop that Paul now here tells us, unfolds for us, something about the righteousness of God. He says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Well, that's wonderful. No, it's just not by my faith in Jesus Christ, and it's certainly not by my faith or your faith. Rather, it's by faith of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. Being justified how? Freely. Being justified freely. Wait a minute. So there's a process here. There's a mechanism, there's a means here by which God, who is holy, and in declaring his righteousness, putting that on display, he is able to justify, declare us, and do so freely. And to do that, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, redemption, the payment of the price so that freedom can be received, is in a person. And that person isn't you. And it's not me. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in religion. It's not in deeds. It's not in promises that you and I make. It's not in commitments that you and I make. It's not in confession that you and I make. That verse says redemption is in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. This is one of the most amazing, wonderful passages in all of Paul's epistles. Getting into the depth, the details, the wonder of the cross work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are told that God is the one who set him forth to be the propitiation. See it, verse 25. Whom God has set forth. It's as if God says, listen, I know that Pilate and Caiaphas and the Jews turned over Christ. I'm sorry, that Herod and turned him over to Pilate. That Caiaphas, the high priest in Israel, they turned Christ over to Pilate, and then Pilate turned him back over. And I know that Israel did it with the Gentiles. But God says, you know, don't blame them. God says, I set him forth to be a propitiation. That's a wonderful word. A sacrifice that fully satisfies. A sacrifice that fully satisfies. A sacrifice that upholds the question as to whether or not shall not the judge of all the earth do right. A sacrifice that that puts on display whether or not God is holy. Would he maintain his holiness? You see, when it was the Lord Jesus Christ who hung on that cross, he himself never sinned, ever in thought, word, or deed. Didn't the scripture tell us that to justify the wicked and to condemn the just is an abomination? And yet on the cross, that was the Lord Jesus Christ who was the just, and he got condemned. How come that wasn't an abomination against God? Couldn't Satan come along and say, God, you are unholy, you are unjust, because your own Son, Jesus Christ, who never sinned against you, thought, word, or deed, he was hung on that cross, and you poured out your wrath upon him. God, you are unholy because you say in your word, it is an abomination to condemn the just. And God, you tell us he was just. Do you understand the dilemma here for God? Don't you say, oh, yeah, I understand. No, you don't. Listen, there was a depth of the cross is dealing with the integrity of Almighty God before heaven and earth, angel and man, answering that very question, putting on display that very question. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? How could it be right for a just God to condemn a just man? How could it be right for a just God to justify a guilty sinner? How can that be right? Here's what happens. Here's what Scripture declares. Is Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, he did it in obedience, not disobedience. He, in obedience of his own voluntary will, took our sins upon him and took our sin upon him. That's the nature and our practice. He took our sin and our sins upon. He took it on of his own voluntary will in obedience. And when he did that, then what did the justice of God have to do? The justice of God had to do, could only do what it did. And that is, his wrath was poured out upon him on our behalf. So God had to, the justice of God had to condemn him, because when our sins were placed upon him, he now became sin. He became the thing itself. And the justice of God. But that's not the end of the story, is it? No, sir. No, ma'am. When that blood was shed, the shedding of that blood was a public declaration of the righteousness of God, that even when it was his own perfect Son who served him perfectly, that if our sins were placed upon him, and they were, and he took them upon himself willingly in obedience, God did not stay his hand. He poured out the full measure of the wrath that his justice demanded, and Christ died. That's when he became the propitiation for our sins, through faith in his blood. The first one is together, but you understand, the first three individuals ever to look to the blood of Christ and to see what was going to be there, what was the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They were the first three ever to see in the value of the blood of Christ what it would accomplish. How it would answer that question, yes, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so now because of that, God raises him from the dead as the evidence, as the proof that he was indeed the propitiation, and the price of our sins have been paid. It's a declaration of the righteousness of God for remission of sins that are past. That's those sins under that old covenant. But also it's a declaration of the righteousness of God to justify you and me here now today. 6 to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. When you come to the place where you see and appreciate what the crosswork of Christ was about, it was about a declaration of the righteousness of God. It absolutely put on display the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It put on display that the integrity of Almighty God, that he is holy, he is right, he is just. And when you see Christ on that cross for you, in your stead, when I see him there for my stead, and in seeing that, now you choose to believe him, what he did for you. To believe in Jesus is to believe who he is and what he did for you. And when you do that, when you see him as the only answer for your lost, guilty, hell-bound, hell-deserving condition, then God justifies you. Not because he's justifying the wicked, that's not what he does. He forgives you of your sins based upon the value of the blood of Christ, and then he imputes righteousness to your account, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because now he sees you righteous with Jesus Christ, then he declares you to be so. He sees you in living union with Jesus Christ the moment that you trust him, and you're his forever. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God, who is holy, can actually save anyone. It's because being justified by faith, that's the faith of Christ. Confidence in his faith, confidence in his faithfulness, confidence in his work on the cross. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God, who is holy, can and does save anyone who will trust him. Now we have a whole lot more to cover on this. Part two will be next week. And unfortunately, we're out of time. We got a little bit of a late start because of technical issues. But let's just open this up, see if anyone has a question. Yeah, just type it in. Let me just see if there's any questions. I don't see any hands up at this point. And let me remind you, if you would, about we'll be back on for our next live session tonight at 7 Pacific Standard Time. And we're continuing to look at the issue, what is faith and what is it not? What does it look like? And we've been looking especially the last couple weeks about Abraham and his confidence in God. So, okay, well, let's just close in a word of prayer. We'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful for the time that has been in your word this morning, allowing your word to remind us about how it is that you are holy, you are just, you are righteous, and that you will do right, and that you have done right, and that the cross of Christ is an eternal display, an eternal token, an eternal picture of that. You are holy, you are righteous, you are just, you are a God of love. What an amazing, wonderful event that happened almost over 2,000 years ago. Might our hearts always just be drawn back to the cross of Christ, back to the work he did for us, so that we can ever see more deeply and more clearly the depth of your love, the extent of your kindness, and the riches of your grace manifested there in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.